We're taking 2 weeks off this week and next week to focus on the purpose of the incarnation. In other words, the purpose God the Son added a human nature to himself, the purpose God became flesh. And today we're going to unpack that by looking at the three offices of Christ that we talk about so frequently here, the office of prophet, priest, and king. So you ready to get to work? Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 38 to 40. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So reads the words of the one true living God. Amen. All right, how many people are exhausted this Christmas season already? How many people are tired? How many people are busy? I mean, we have travel, we have presents, we have trip, we have shopping. Praise God, we have online shopping now, so I don't have to leave my house and go into the mall. But isn't it easy to get caught up in the busyness of Christmas? It's so easy to get caught up in the busyness of Christmas where we start to lose sight of the purpose of Christmas. We start to lose focus of the Christ of Christmas. And it's so easy by our actions and the passions that we show our friends and family, the people around us. It's so easy to show the world around us that Christ isn't the priority of Christmas. By the way we live, inadvertently, we can show the world, we can show our family, we can show our friends, that family, that presents, that dinner parties, that celebrations, that getting together with family and friends and traveling. We can show that that's the purpose of Christmas. And by doing that, we can actually, even as Christians, rob our God of the glory he so rightly deserves. So what do we do as Christians to protect ourselves? What do we do as Christians to be so jealous for God's glory that we spend the rest of this Christmas season putting his Son on display? Well, the answer is to look to God's Word. The answer is to keep our eyes on Christ. We don't turn to a lesser watered-down version of Jesus that's peddled in so much of evangelical Christianity. We preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified. We unpack the God of the Bible. We open his Word to see him. And when we see him so clearly from his Bible and how he's revealed himself, it changes us. It transforms us. It takes our hearts and actually takes a heart of stone and softens them. It creates a heart of flesh. It takes our affections and it completely realigns them. Before they were scattered, we were like arrows with no aim. Now we have a target and the target is vertical. So our affections are realigned in the purpose and person of Jesus Christ. It takes our passions and it doesn't dissipate them. It doesn't water them down. It actually ignites them. It fuels our passions. It fuels our purpose. The more we grow in knowledge, the more we grow in truth, the more we grow in love. Love of Jesus. And that love starts to overflow and it creates a heart that honors and cannot stop talking about the reason for the season. They cannot stop talking about Jesus. We don't want to just say Merry Christmas. We have a desire to tell people about the God who entered humanity. About the God who got off of his throne to save us. And the most mind-blowing thing, he did it while we were still his enemies. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. He died for us while we were still his enemies. So why did God take on human flesh? Well, praise God that we don't have to wonder. If you just read the Gospel of John alone, 39 times he tells us why he took on human flesh. 39 times he tells us the purpose of the incarnation. An incarnation means God taking on human flesh, God taking on a human nature, God being born of a virgin as a baby in a manger. That's the incarnation. But hear how Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, listen to how Jesus describes this mission and how he fulfills the entire Old Testament in being born. In Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come." So he left heaven. He came to earth. He added a very real human nature to himself. That's the incarnation. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So here's what he's saying, because when he says law, that's the first, how many books of the Old Testament? I got a five over here. I got to get six? Okay, it's the first five books. It's the Pentateuch. And the prophets would be the prophetic writings. But anytime someone said law and prophets, that's shorthand for the entirety of the Scriptures, which would be the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I haven't come here to abolish the Old Testament. I haven't come here to do away with the Old Testament. And let's see what he says. Let's keep reading. He says, "I say to you," hear the authority. He says, "I," that's Jesus, "he says to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota and not one dot." That's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest accent in the Hebrew language. Nothing, he says, not the smallest things, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And that's God's promise, and God has fulfilled his promise. All that the Old Testament intended finds its purpose, finds its fulfillment. It finds it all in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible is about him. It's a book about our God. It's one story about one person, and that one person is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to do this Christmas season. We want to know our Savior better. And you hear me all the time talking about the three offices of Christ. Well, finally, I'm taking the time to explain the three offices of Christ. It's the office of prophet, it's the office of priest, and it's the office of king. And what I mean by that is, those three offices in the Old Testament, there were men who held the position of prophet, who held the position of priest, and who held the position of king. But those positions, those offices, never met their fulfillment until God the Son took on a human nature. So in other words, you got the priest, you got the prophets, you got the kings. They have a shadow always cast on their life by Christ. So Christ being the final prophet, the final priest, the final king, his life had a shadow cast over the prophets, the priests, and the kings that came before him. They were intended, they were created to point people, to be prepared for people, to prepare their hearts, their souls, their minds, their strengths for Jesus. Every single prophet, everyone who spoke God's literal word, who said, "Thus says the Lord," they had a shadow cast on by Christ communicating the Father. Every single priest that served as a mediator between man and God had a shadow cast by the final priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Every single king who reigned and ruled and who allowed people into their presence had a shadow cast by the final king, who's the ultimate ruler, Jesus Christ. And the incarnation, Christ's mission on earth, was to reveal the Godhead through these three offices, through the office of prophet, priest, and king. And the reason why is because we have a threefold problem. We have a problem of ignorance. Nobody likes to be called ignorant, do they? But we have that problem. We have the problem of very real guilt. Nobody likes to be called guilty, do they? And we have a very real problem of pollution. Ignorance, we don't know God rightly. Guilt, we stand guilty. We stand condemned before a holy, righteous, just God, and polluted because we're ignorant, because we're guilty. We cannot be in his presence because we're unclean. So there's a threefold problem, and we need a threefold solution to deal with that threefold problem. And the answer is enter Jesus, the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king, the par excellence prophet, the par excellence priest, the par excellence king. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus on Jesus from the Bible to see how he's revealed in those three offices. So let's start with the first one. Let's look at Jesus the prophet. And he deals with our problem of ignorance, the knowledge, the communication of God. So what is a prophet? A prophet was someone who spoke the very words of God. So get this. A prophet represented God before man. So a prophet stood and represented God. In other words, a prophet told us what God was like. A prophet told us what God's nature is like, what God's character is like. He said, "Thus says the Lord." And when the prophet spoke, we had to listen. Because everything the prophet said when he was repeating God's word, we were held accountable to it. The people had to obey. And a prophet stood representing God to man. And Jesus is the final prophet. He's the light of the world who comes in to shine his light into our darkness, to expose our sin, and to reveal God himself. Matter of fact, if you're still in Gospel of John, look at verse 1. Listen, just hear him being described as the light in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He comes as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe him. That was his purpose. He's revealing God to us because we need that ignorance to be overcome with truth, with inerrant, infallible truth. And in the Old Testament, that was the prophet's role. They had a preparatory way of preparing people for God that pointed to Jesus. So a prophet had to come in and they had to speak boldly. They had to speak with confidence. Sometimes they had to stand up against an entire nation. And most of the time, the prophets were hated. They were hated because they spoke God's truth and they received strong reaction. If someone was a repentant person, meaning they had a soft heart, when the prophet spoke, they would be broken. But if someone was an unrepentant person, if that person had a hard heart, they would hear the prophet speaking, and they, instead of becoming broken, they'd become enraged. How dare you tell me to live that way? How dare you tell me I'm guilty? How dare you tell me I need to repent? It's like the Puritans used to say, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. You see the analogy? God's word always accomplishes one of two things. It comes in and it softens hearts, or it comes in and it hardens hearts, depending on how receptive we are to the word of God. But it always accomplishes what God set out for it to accomplish. That's what a prophet did. Now, anybody know who the greatest prophet of the Old Testament was? This is a good Sunday school answer. Anybody got one? Moses. Moses was the greatest Old Testament prophet. Moses spoke God's word to God's people. Moses revealed God's nature and God's character to God's people. He was the greatest prophet. But hear Moses talking about a final prophet who's going to be coming. In Deuteronomy 18:15, listen to the words of Moses. He says, "The Lord your God," and he uses God's personal name there, Yahweh. So he says, "Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." So from the time of Moses, the people are waiting for this final prophet, the one who's going to be like Moses, but even greater. And in his very first sermon, Peter talks about this verse. In Acts 3:22-23, hear Peter to the brand new church, the church that has just been birthed. Hear Peter say, that verse is about Jesus. In Acts 3:22-23 in Peter's sermon, he says, "Moses said, the Lord God, Yahweh God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and do whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." He's talking about Jesus. And Jesus constantly called himself a prophet like he did in Luke 13:33. Jesus, matter of fact, said he's a prophet, and in his own hometown, the prophet doesn't even receive the honor that he's due. Jesus spoke God's word. He spoke about the Father, and he even went so far as to say that I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. Direct revelation from the Father. And he spoke with amazing authority. He spoke like no one else has ever spoke when he spoke God's word. So the prophet's role is connected to the very word of God. So when the prophets spoke, there was no error when they spoke for God. And they had complete authority. And Jesus takes it even further. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:22. Jesus is teaching that he speaks of his own authority because he's the source of all truth. He's the center of the communication, and he's the sum of everything. In Matthew 5:22, he said, "You heard it said, but I say to you." Now, who can speak that way? You've heard it taught. You've heard it said. You've read this in the Old Testament. But I say to you. Jesus is saying his speaking, his teaching is of the same authority because he himself is the very Word of God. Look back at John. Look at John chapter 1. And look at verse 1. Listen to what Jesus says. In the beginning. So this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God. Fourth word of the Bible. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right there. Jesus is present. John's making that connection. In the beginning was the Word. Now, he's using the word Word, the Greek word logos. John is not capitulating to Greeks who, in their philosophy, taught about a logos. John is being a good student of his Old Testament Bible, where it said, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare, or the word of the Lord came to Jonah, or the word of the Lord came to this prophet. When it's spoken of in a personal sense, it's talking about the Word of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. And we have, in the beginning was the Word. John's being a good Old Testament student. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word, the communication, the one who expresses the essence and nature of character with God, he's not created, he's uncreated. He's always been speaking. Then glance down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That's the word tabernacled. He pinched his tent. He lived among his people. The Word of God, he came and he lived, he tabernacled, and he dwelt among us. That's Jesus in his prophetic role. He is the very Word of God. And he didn't stop being the prophet. He didn't stop being the prophet par excellence when he ascended into heaven. It's a role he still has to this day because he's still speaking to us through his Word. He still speaks to his people. He still speaks to us and he attacks our sin. He still speaks to us and he attacks our folly. He still speaks to us and he attacks our lives. He still speaks to us and he attacks our rebellion. He is the prophet who's still speaking. So how do we apply this in our lives? Jesus being the final revelation of God, the very logos of God, the very Word of God, who, by the way, John, if you glance back at chapter 1, says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. That made him known is the word exegesis. He unpacks God's character and God's nature because he is the very logos, the very Word of God. How do we apply that in our daily lives? How should we be thinking about that? Or maybe, let me ask it another way. How does seeing Jesus as the prophet help us in our worship? First and foremost, by us understanding God's not silent. He didn't speak to us long ago and then just cease. Oh, he's still speaking to us today. He's still speaking through his Word. And when we read his Word, we're learning about Jesus. The words that come from him, the Holy Spirit penned them. They're without error. They're without mistake. They're infallible. They always accomplish and pull out the meaning that God intended for it to pull out. They're truth. And he speaks to us through his Word. That's God's primary normative way of speaking to his people. And when you read the words about Jesus, you are connecting, you are learning, you are growing in your affections and your love. You're actually beholding Jesus Christ. And you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. When we receive the Word in humility. When we read the Word in submission. We can't miss this. Because if we miss seeing Jesus as a prophet who is still speaking to us today, whose Word is like a double-edged sword that is sharp, that pierces, that divides, we're going to be missing out on a major aspect of who Christ is. I mean, we'll know truthful things about him. We'll rightly know that he's filled with grace, love, mercy, and patience. But it's going to stop there. We might even say, yes, he rules over his people. But we're going to miss the hard edge, cutting side of Jesus. We're going to miss the reality that he's a prophet. And we're going to think that he never would offend us. He would never raise his voice to us. He would never hurt our feelings. He would never speak harshly to us. He would never, ever speak with any sort of urgency calling us to repentance. And I got to say, in the weak, anemic, evangelical Christianity that just saturates the West, that's how they see Jesus. He's this slightly effeminate man with feathered hair who walks around talking about peace and love, and that's all he does. But if Jesus never spoke tersely, if Jesus never spoke harshly, if Jesus' words were not dividing and didn't confront, then why were the crowds gathered around Jesus shouting, "Crucify him!" Why would they have ever done that? Why would the Pharisees, why would the religious leaders plot to execute him time and time again, plot to pick up stones and kill him, and then finally hand him over to a foreign oppressive nation and side with that oppressive nation and have him crucified? See, if we don't see Jesus as the prophet, we're missing a major aspect of who he is. He is the most humble man who ever lived. He is the most patient man who ever lived. He's the kindest man who ever lived. But he also confronts. He also speaks harshly. He told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He talked to his disciples and said, "Ye of little faith, how long do I have to put up with you?" See, Jesus as the final prophet still speaks to his people tenderly, but at times tersely, because he pulls the sword and he removes it from his scabbard and he yields and wields the sword with full force. So we've got to hear his voice. We have to think about him as the prophet who speaks to us and cuts away our lies, who speaks to us and cuts away our folly, who speaks to us and cleanses us, because he cuts away and strips away the very things that are enslaving us so that we can be free for the first time. That's Jesus as the prophet. But you want to know something so beautiful about his prophetic role? He doesn't just stop there. As he speaks to us as a prophet, he then extends his right hand. His right hand is the place of power, the place of authority, the place of commissioning. But he reaches out with his hand with friendship. So that was Jesus as prophet. Then he enters into our lives as Jesus as priest. Now remember, I said a prophet represents God before man. Well, the priest comes in and represents man before God. I mean, that was the priest's role. The priest would come before the people when the people were already cut in two by the prophet. Their hearts were pierced. They're now broken. And the priest comes in and he shows them how serious, how ugly their sin was with this sinless sacrifice. The priest would do something disgusting, something vile. They would slaughter innocent animals. They would transfer their guilt to the animal. And then they would slice the animal's throat and the blood would drip onto the mercy seat where the Ten Commandments laid beneath in the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing our sins being propitiated, the anger being taken away for our sins. And then they would speak words of blessing, words of hope to the people. You know what they would say? "You are forgiven." That position pointed to Christ. That position was fulfilled in Christ. Matter of fact, turn to Hebrews. I want to read a couple verses. We'll start in Hebrews 3. I want you to hear how the author of Hebrews, who was a running mate of the Apostle Paul, how the author of Hebrews calls Jesus this high priest so beautifully. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers," he's writing to the church. The church is full of men and women. He's saying family, in other words. "You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." That's what we're doing today. We're considering Jesus. "The apostle," that means the final messenger. So he's even tying in the prophetic sense of God's word. "And the high priest of our confession." Now glance to 4:14. And then he adds, "Since then we," that's the congregation, the men and women of the church, "we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." You see, in humility, God the Son, He entered humanity. He emptied Himself by adding on a very real human nature. And He spoke God's word prophetically. But He also reached out His hand of friendship as He became the sacrifice for His people. And He spoke the words, "You are forgiven." Listen to how Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." Jesus paid the penalty for us. He stood in the gap that exists between us and God because we've sinned and committed rebellion. He deals with the problem of guilt. The prophet handled the ignorance, the priest handles the guilt, and Jesus ultimately, and once and for all, and finally dealt with that problem. It's like Job says, if only there was some mediator between us and God. Well, there is. His name is Jesus, and He is the great high priest. Go back to Hebrews, look at chapter 7, verse 25, because I want you to realize Jesus didn't cease being the high priest after He died and rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. He's still, today, your high priest. Listen to how the author says in Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost." What that means is all true saints will persevere to the end. You can't lose your salvation if your salvation is in Christ Jesus. If He is truly your high priest, if He has truly paid for your sins, if you've repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Him, He'll save you to the uttermost. He says, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost whom? Who can He save like that? Those who draw near to God through Him. Okay, why? How can He do that? Since He always lives to make intercession for them. So hear those words. Jesus is your high priest who knows you, who loves you, who cares for you, who's with you in the midst of your greatest pain, your greatest toils, your greatest suffering, your greatest tribulation, your greatest afflictions. Jesus is there with you, and He loves you. He knows all your suffering. He knows all your needs. He knows all your wants. He knows all of your thoughts. Now, how many of you are sitting here going, man, if the people sitting next to me knew what I was thinking most of the time, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. Jesus knows, and He loves you, and He cares for you. That's His role as your high priest. We can take comfort knowing that our Lord in heaven, He's preparing for us to actually see His glory, to actually be in His presence, and He intercedes for you all day long. He never sleeps. He never grows weary. He never grows tired, and He's always mindful of you. You see, He is your advocate. He is your high priest. In the Old Testament, there would be people who would intercede between man and God, men like Moses, men like Samuel, men like Abraham, and God would answer their prayer and relent or offer forgiveness to the people based on that person interceding for them. And the reason why God did that was to show that that's my man and my place at my time, listen to him. So you got to think, well, why is Jesus our high priest now? Why is Jesus still constantly interceding for us? Why does Jesus have to go before the Father every time we sin and every time the enemy accuses us before the Father? Why does Jesus need to do that? Does the Father have a short memory? No. He wants the emphasis on the Son. Every time the Son goes to the Father and says, "I paid His penalty. I paid her penalty. They're with me. They're my brother. They're my sister." And the Father says, "Yes, they can be in my presence." It puts the glory where the glory belongs, on Jesus. He's our high priest who's constantly serving us. Think about that. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Do you hear how He's serving us? Because He's admitting we're lost. He's admitting we can't find our way home. Therefore, He sets aside His glory, veils His glory by adding on a human nature to Himself, lives and becomes the great high priest who doesn't sacrifice an animal, but does something scandalous, sacrifices Himself. And then He lives to every day serve us because He came to seek and save us. That's how kind he is. It reminds me of Zacchaeus from Luke 19. You guys remember who Zacchaeus was? Big tall guy? How'd the song go? Wee little man was he, climbed up a sycamore tree. Well, I don't know if you know this, but Zacchaeus was a dirtbag. Zacchaeus was a scumbag. He worked for the IRS. No, it was even worse than that. If anybody works in the IRS, I repent. Please forgive me. But he was a bad guy. He worked for an oppressive government. He worked for Rome, which had taken over the territory. They allowed the Jewish people to live in certain freedoms, but they owned the Jewish culture. It's kind of like if our friends from the north, Canada, came down and invaded us, right, with their navy and their army. They have one. If they came down and invaded us and they said, you can still live as Americans, but you got to do a few things differently. You got to say A a lot. You got to watch hockey. Horrible oppression. If they did something like that, and then someone else started working for that government. That's what Zacchaeus was. He worked for the oppressive government, and he took people's money and gave it to that evil, oppressive government. But then he had to go further. He had to make a living for himself, so he took more so he could live. And Scripture has very harsh words for tax collectors. They're always mentioned with liars, with thieves, and with prostitutes, because that's the only people that would hang out with tax collectors. And here's Jesus in his role of prophet going around from town to town speaking, piercing hearts, hardening the hearts of the unrepentant, but softening the hearts of the repentant. And their hearts are breaking. And here's Zacchaeus. His heart is breaking. The prophet's words are breaking his heart. So he climbs this tree just so he could see Jesus. He didn't want to be seen by Jesus, but he very much wanted to see Jesus. And here's Jesus walking, and his eyes lock with Zacchaeus. Can you imagine if that was you in the tree? I think I would just fall out right there. And Jesus walks up to him. Look at this. He didn't walk up to him in his role as prophet. He didn't walk up to him and continue to call him to repentance. He took his right hand, the same right hand of when the apostle John had seen Jesus in his glory and fell down face first, just planking. John invented that. Just straight on the ground. Jesus reached down and commissioned him to go out about his ministry. Well, Jesus takes that hand and reaches out to Zacchaeus and offers him friendship as a priest. And he actually invites himself into his home. Into the home of the lowest of low, a traitor to his people, someone who can only associate with liars, thieves, and prostitutes. Who would do that? God would. His name is Jesus, and he did. And yet, it angered the religious people, but Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. See, we can very easily, in the church, especially when we have the truth, get stuck in the role of a prophet. We can go around telling the world how sinful they are, how broken they are, how lost they are, but forget to extend our hand of friendship to them as a priest. But we want to do both. We want to preach the truth. We want to offer our love, our affections, our friendship, and be willing to share our lives with people who have messy lives. Because every one of us were like that, or we're heading in that direction before God saved us. Is that true, or is that true? There's only one option. It's true. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 20, 28. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve as a priest. Now, all of us love being served, don't we? Everybody loves being served. We all love being invited to banquets, but we don't like preparing the meal. We love going to dinner parties, but we don't like doing the dishes. Is that true? The world looks down on people who serve. But in God's economy, that's who's exalted. Those who serve like priests, those who offer the hands of friendship to the lonely, to the marginalized, to the disadvantaged, to the people who aren't being taken care of by our society, by our government, by our law enforcement. We reach and we offer friendship to those who are hated, even to those who hate us, even to those who are trying to kill us. We need to be like our Savior and be servants. Listen to one more from Hebrews. If you're still there, look at chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Listen to how important this priestly ministry of Jesus is. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, get this, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. See Jesus as your priest. He's always sympathetic to your temptations, to your weakness, to your suffering. He's always sympathetic to your sicknesses, to your disappointment, to your pain, to your confusion, to your loneliness, your betrayal, your brokenness, your mournings, to your afflictions. Think about Christ as your high priest. So let's apply this in our lives. What happens if we don't see Christ as our high priest? If we don't see Jesus as our high priest, it's going to do one of two things to us. It's going to make us become a legalist, or it's going to make us become lawless. Because if we don't see Jesus as a high priest, we're going to rightly see him as a prophet. We might even rightly see him as a king who's reigning and ruling, who speaks truth, calls us to repentance, exposes sin. But we're not going to see Jesus as the God who does something no other God has ever done. Gets off of his throne. Every other religion, we serve a God. This religion, the God serves us. How scandalous. We'll see God as someone who's angry, that's looking at our lives, always constantly disappointed in us, who's looking at our lives and is just waiting for you to mess up one more time so he can say, gotcha, so he can punish you, so he can make you feel like dirt, so he can make you feel worthless. That's not the God of the Bible. He does speak harshly at times because his truth confronts us and breaks us, but then he lovingly cleanses us when we draw near to him. He lovingly pours his grace out into our lives. And if we miss that, we're going to go to legalness or lawlessness. And when we do well, we're going to be proud. And we're going to look down at everybody else who's not doing well in that area that we're doing so well in. But when we don't do well, we're going to get depressed. We're going to be ebbing and flowing, up, down. We're going to be like a person in the ocean being tossed back and forth with the waves. But when we see Jesus as our priest who loves us, who's sympathetic towards us, we're going to know, yes, I've sinned. Yes, I'm a bigger sinner than I ever thought I was. But guess what? I am more forgiven and more loved than I could ever dream because Jesus is my priest who gets off of his throne and saved me and loves me. So we have to think of him as our prophet and our priest, but also as our king. And this will deal with the problem of pollution. Right? We can't be in his presence because we're not cleansed. Well, now as king, he says, you are cleansed. He does let us in our presence. Matter of fact, every time Jesus is called Lord, you want to know what that's shorthand for? King. It means he's the boss. It means he's the commander in chief. It means he's the one in charge. It means he's in control of everything. And I want to say this respectfully, because this is going to step on some people's toes. I think the biblical writers would be somewhat confused with evangelical Christianity's language today, or when we say things like, now that you're saved, at some point, now you need to accept Jesus as your king. Now you need to accept Jesus as your Lord. Or, you know, when we share our testimonies of how Christ saved us, we say things like, that was the day I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, as my king. I think they would be confused by that language because Jesus is already your king. He's the king of everything. He's already Lord. He's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of all. He's always been king. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord, Yahweh, has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. See, we don't accept Jesus as Lord. We don't accept Jesus as king. The Lord, the king, accepts us into his kingdom when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ. See, he's already reigning. He's already ruling. Matter of fact, Scripture teaches of his reign and rule over the material and the immaterial, over the visible and over the physical, over the invisible and over the spiritual. So that means that Jesus is already Lord and King over angels, and guess what? Over demons as well. He's already Lord and King over Christians and non-Christians, over moderns and postmoderns, over Republicans and over Democrats. and independence. Over men and women, over young and old, over rich and poor, over healthy and sick, over the simple and the wise, over the living and the dead. Jesus is already Lord. He rules over every single aspect of His creation, which He spoke into existence, which He holds together with the power of His Word. He is the King. He's the King we want to be accepted by. And He cleanses us as priests because He spoke to us as prophet. And now as King, He says, you are accepted into my kingdom. He rules over everything in our lives. So think about this. When the nations are raging, when there's earthquakes, when there's wars, when there's rumors of wars, you know, everything that's talked about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, He's still reigning. He's still ruling. He's still in charge. Matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 22-27 says, and he's quoting Psalm 110, that this is all happening until God the Father makes all of Jesus' enemies a what? A footstool under His feet. So the world looks at the wars. The world looks at the rumors. The world looks at the terrorist attacks. The world looks at the shootings that keep taking place. And they say, prayer's not enough. God's not enough. It's up to us. We got to do it. What are they saying? They're mocking God. They're saying what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4. God's not coming as He promised. He's not going to return. He's not going to resolve everything He said He was going to. It's up to us. But it's not up to us. When we look around, we can take heart when we see the signs of everything that's going on in the world. We've got some incredible feedback coming from something over here. I don't know if you can kill that. Turn everybody's equipment off, maybe. We can take heart when we see all the signs, when we see the persecutions, when we see the affliction, when we see the wars, because God is directing all of history towards the final confirmation, the final consummation, when Jesus returns and reigns and rules in glory. Amen? Am I still coming through the speaker? Okay, good. It's just going to distract me for the rest. So how do we apply the kingship of Christ? And here's the reality. If we fail to see Christ as King, what's going to end up happening is our lives will be completely indistinguishable from a non-believer. It'll look no different. Now, do our lives at times look exactly like a non-believer's? Yeah, we get up, we go to work, we hug our kids, we kiss our kids, we pet our dogs. Hopefully we don't kick them. We do all the same things. We have recreations, we have hobbies. But everything we do has a different motivation. Everything we do has a different purpose. Everything we do is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up so perfectly, we live to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen? Or as John Piper says, we live to glorify God. How? By enjoying Him forever. In other words, we most glorify God when we're most satisfied in the Son. So our lives might look the same, but our purposes, our intentions, our motives are different. We sacrifice. There's some things we'll do, there's some things we don't do. There's some things we'll watch, there's some things we won't watch. But if we fail to see Jesus as our King, we won't see Him ruling over our lives. We won't see Him ruling over every single aspect of our lives. We're going to say, yep, You're my priest, You're my prophet, but I'll live my life. I'll come to You when I have a need. I'll come to You when I'm really broken. That's when I'll start praying. But it's only when I invite You into my life over that area. So what we're doing is we're saying, guess what? I'll call You Lord. I'll call You Savior, but the money's mine. I'll call You King, but the websites are mine. I'll call You Lord, but Netflix, what I watch on, it's mine. I'll call You King and I'll call You Lord, but the food's mine, but the schedule's mine, but my life is mine. My sexuality is mine. How I live is mine. We have to see Him as the prophet who speaks to us, tells us when we're in sin, as the priest who loves us and cleanses us and offers us friendship. But we also have to see Him as King who rules over our lives. Because guess what? When you realize that Jesus is your King, that your marriage belongs to Him, that your singleness belongs to Him, that your bank account belongs to Him, that your leisure belongs to Him, that your TV belongs to Him, now you live every single one of those lives, not compartmentalizing your life. You know how Christians compartmentalize your life? This is what I used to say. God's number one. My spouse is number two. My kids are number three. My church is number four. My job's number five. My friends are number six. My recreation is number seven. That doesn't work. Because then I have my God mode. I have my husband mode. I have my dad mode. I have my friend mode. Compartmentalize my entire life. No, Jesus is king. Therefore, he's number one. He's number two. He's number three. He's number four. He's number 568,000. That way, whatever I'm approaching, the question isn't, what's going to save my reputation? What's going to give me the most comfort? What's going to give me the most joy? What's going to give me the most pleasure? The question I ask is simple. What gives my king the most glory? That way, if you lose something, you've lost nothing. Because you've got your king. See, we have to see Jesus as our king. So let's wrap this up. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our king. And we have to apply that to our devotional life. We have to meditate on that so deeply. Scripture commands us to meditate on biblical truth. And we've talked about this a lot. Biblical meditation is different than the world's meditation. The world's meditation is steeped in Eastern mysticism where you empty your mind so that you can hear some sort of new revelation or be connected to something bigger than you. Or you pick a word and you just focus on that word until you get some new revelation. We don't need new revelation. We have true revelation. Jesus still speaks to us through his word. Biblical meditation is reading God's word and thinking about it. So meditate on the reality that Christ is your prophet. Christ is your priest. Christ is your king. Preach it to yourself every day, especially during this holiday season when we're so distracted, when busyness takes us away from the Christ of Christmas. Pray for God to give you a deeper understanding that he is your prophet who confronts you, who does call you to repentance, that he's your priest who comforts you, and that he's your king who commands you and welcomes you into his kingdom. Think about Christ as your prophet who does point out sin, as your priest who kindly and patiently brings you back home and cleanses you, and as your king who allows you to live in his kingdom. And the more you live in his kingdom, the more joyful kingdom living becomes. Because you're enjoying him. Because you're living for his glory, not yours. His name's sake, not yours. His reputation, not yours. He's your prophet. He's your priest. He's your king. Your prophet who speaks to you. Your king who rules over you. And your priest who walks with you. So in your gospel communities this week, at your dinner table with your buddies this week, at your dinner table with your family this week, talk about Christ as your prophet. Talk about Christ as your priest. Talk about Christ as your king. And pick one of the three which you're struggling the most with in your devotional life. The one you need to hear the most this Christmas season. And talk about that with someone you care about. He is your king. He is your priest. He is your prophet. His name is Jesus. Let's pray.